Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John. We're in chapter 2 this week, as the Apostle John is going to talk to us about how to know that we know God. I mean, aren't there a lot of gods? Don't all roads lead to God? Is there only one God? How do we know that we know God? So let's learn what it is that we can do that gives evidence, and so it is evident that we really do know God. Begins in the first two verses, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So John showed us in chapter 1 that we're not sinlessly perfect. If you hadn't figured that out, let me tell you now, you're not sinlessly perfect, okay? And if you're married, you already know. Ask your spouse, you know. But so the idea here is we're not supposed to sin, but we do. We're following after our parents, Adam and Eve, way back in the Garden of Eden. And God doesn't make us sin. We sin all our own. And if he had stopped right here, we could become very discouraged. We could become very confused about what this is all about. But he says, if and when we do sin, there's a provision that's been made for us. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's our advocate. The Greek word in the New Testament is parakleton. Para means to come along beside. Parakleton is someone who comes along beside us, an advocate. In fact, Romans 8:34 should be in the notes. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So there are a lot of references to Christ as the mediator, the advocate. So we have a friend. We have a helper, someone who's called to come alongside of us, to stand beside us, to help us in any way possible or any way needed when we're troubled or distressed or confused. He's there. And we need an advocate because Satan is going before the throne of God on a regular basis, including accusing us as believers. Revelation 12:10 says, "The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So we may not know this, we can't see this, but Satan's before the throne of God and says, "You see what he did? You see what she did?" Yeah, I know, but it's under the blood of Christ. So we need to be careful and be able to recognize a false accusation and be careful of making false accusations. A guy was driving home late one night, as this story goes, and he picked up a hitchhiker. We may not do that as much in today's world, but when I was growing up, that was a common way for people to get around, and most people weren't muggers. And but as he's riding along with this guy, he begins to get suspicious of the passenger that he has with him, and he checks in his coat to see if his wallet is safely there where it was, because he had his coat there on the seat between them. And as he felt, his wallet wasn't there. He slammed on the brakes, ordered the hitchhiker out, and says, "Hand over the wallet immediately." And the guy takes the wallet and hands it to him, and he drove off and left him there. He got home later on, and he started to tell his wife about his experience, and she interrupted and saying, "Oh, before I forget, John, did you realize that you left your wallet home today?" Yeah, be careful of false accusations. I'm sure he was on the phone soon looking up that address on the driver's license. So sin can cause believers to be distressed, to be confused, to be discouraged, and to be separated from fellowship with God, and so oftentimes with one another also. But Jesus Christ is our advocate who stands before God, who intercedes for us, saying basically, "Yes, Father, he sinned, she sinned, but I took the punishment for that sin. I was nailed to the cross. I was punished for the sin that they did. So he is blameless. She is blameless because I've already paid for that." You think, well, what right does he have to do that? I mean, what gives Jesus this right? Well, he is the righteous one. He is the Son of God who came to earth. lived a sinless life as a man, only one in history, the only one who has the right to stand before God as our representative. And the good news is that God will never turn down a person who has Jesus Christ as his advocate, as his mediator. Satan condemns us for sin. He wants to discourage us. He wants to weaken us. If he can't take away salvation, in other words, keep us from getting saved, he will try to diminish and weaken our witness to others to share it. So God's Holy, while Satan condemns, God's Holy Spirit comes to us lovingly, and the idea is convicts us of sin or reminds us of a sin so that we are encouraged to change. And the Holy Spirit's a gentle, so that we can restore fellowship with God again. And it's an interesting word in verse 2. It says that he's the propitiation for sins. Now, how many times have you used that word in the last month? Not a lot, is it? It's the Greek in this word is halasmos. It means to be a sacrifice. It's a covering, a satisfaction for a payment, a full payment, an appeasement for sin, if you will, and a way to turn away the anger, the judgment, to make reconciliation between God and man. That's what propitiation is. And remember, God is holy and just. He is perfect love, but he's also perfect justice. He must bring justice against sin and sinners. He must judge and condemn sin. His justice must be perfectly satisfied against the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the perfect and ideal man who can accept the guilt and punishment for sin and satisfy God's justice. So Jesus Christ himself is that propitiation, that satisfactory payment who atones for our sins, who basically takes away our sins to himself. And it says in here, and the sins of the whole world. So sin needs to be taken care of. It's in Scripture everywhere. Either God covers it, or what do? We cover it up. There's a big difference there. When we cover it up, it doesn't go away. When God covers it, or when he takes it upon himself, it goes away. And sin doesn't have to separate God and mankind, but it does. It doesn't have to be a barrier between God and men, because God settled sin rightly. And we must simply receive what he's done, because it's settled forever. It's awesome. Verse 3, read through verse 6. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And whoso keeps his word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. How can you know if someone truly knows the true and the living God? How can you know that? How can we even know God? I mean, he's spirit. He's made a creation that's physical, but he's spirit. He lives in the spiritual world. We're physical. We live in the physical world, obviously. We can't enter into his world, but he enters into ours. He must enter into ours, and he has. He's done it through his creation, through his law. He puts a sense of right and wrong. He plants it in our hearts when we're infants and we grow with it. We can scar it over. But he's given us his word. He's given us 66 books in the Bible. And he's shown us himself through his son. And God himself has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to tell the truth to mankind about God and about us, about mankind, who we are, what we're about, and about the world that we live in and about the world that's yet to come. You know, most people get to a point, they say, let's see, you're born, you live a while, then you die, and then you go in the ground. Is that it? Is that it? Is there nothing after this? Well, the Bible tells us that there is something after this. And in this chapter, John gives seven different proofs, maybe more, maybe less, but as evidence that we know God. And the first proof that we know God is that we keep God's commandments. I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments that Moses put on the tablets, but the will of God, the mind and will of God. When we know God, we have a desire to actually do what's right in His sight, not just to avoid getting caught, but because it's right. In the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 23, John will say, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. So that's God's commandment. You want to keep the commandments? We'll keep that commandment. Believe in Jesus Christ. Love one another. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we desire to keep God's commandments. I remember before Christ, I didn't have any desire to keep what God's will was. I just wanted not to get caught and thrown in jail. But we'll desire to keep them. We'll want to love one another. A nominal Christian, I call a nominal Christian, is a religious person, somebody who goes in and out of church but never really comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, may say that they know God. They may know of God, but they don't know God. But they won't keep His greatest commandments, which is to believe in His Son and to love one another. Verse 7, I'm going to read through till 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So here's a second proof that we know God. We love our neighbor. It's not a new commandment, but it's an old one. Actually, it's out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament verse of Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, like he punctuates it at the end, I'm the Lord. So I'm the one that gave you this. It was given in the law, and it was taught through their Christian lives as examples. And it was called the commandment by Jesus in John 13, 34. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." How much did He love us? This much. Stretched out His arms on the cross. If we loved as Christ loved and still loves, there'd be no conflict in the world. If the whole world were believers and really followed after the Lord, because He loved sacrificially all the way to the cross. And He says, if we say we're in the light and claim fellowship with God, but hate our brother, our claim is empty. It's hollow. It doesn't make sense. We're stumbling along with the wrong idea, and our understanding is wrong. And Jesus places great importance on our love for one another. John says, if you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness. You're unable to see the truth. You're blind. It's as if you're blinded. And there are some interesting definitions of hate. Here's a definition of hate. A man who hates to be slapped on the back packs his coat with TNT and then waits for the man who always slaps him on his back. His idea is, when he hits me, I'll get rid of him. I'll blow him up. Hate kills both the person who you hate, but also yourself as well. Hating people is like burning down your own house to get rid of a mouse. And it's injurious to ourselves. It's not a good emotion to be holding. It's bad for the hater and for the hated. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Third proof that you know God. There's spiritual growth. And he's identifying spiritual growth from children to young and to fathers. But he speaks of three groups here, little children, young men, fathers. Each one is addressed two times. He speaks to each group according to their spiritual maturity. Little children, your sins are forgiven. You don't have to be baptized as a child to go into God's glory. You're innocent. This is how we begin life as infants, little children, not knowing much. We can know God's forgiveness. We can know Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And when we're Christian children, we're new believers, it's enough to know for the time. And we can be amazed at God's forgiveness, how Jesus went to the cross to bring that forgiveness. It's a pretty gruesome way to cover sin. Still, it was God's plan. It cost God and Jesus a lot to forgive the sins of the world. He says, you know, you little children, you know the Father. You're kind of soaking up the Father's love and knowing him as a caring father, caring for his dependent children. Young men, because you're strong, you've known some spiritual victories. You have the word of God in your heart now and in your head, and you've overcome the wicked one, he says here. You know what it is to fight a battle and to fight a spiritual battle. Often the battles we fight are on our knees in prayer. You know how to fight in prayer, and you know that as you're fighting against sin, you have God as your ally. You've seen victory through the strength that comes through the word of God, because God's word is the source of our spiritual strength. It says, fathers, you have the knowledge of Jesus Christ based on experience. It's true, it's real, it's deep, it gets deeper every year. You've known God for a period, and now you've stayed with him. You've grown to maturity in him and with him. So he's addressed new believers, growing believers, and mature believers. I think we go through different phases of that, all of us, in our growth in the Lord. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Here's the fourth proof that we know God, not loving the world or loving God more than this world. I mean, there's a lot to love in this world, but John's already said that if we walk in sin's darkness and claim to be in fellowship with God, then we're lying. And worldliness also can hinder our fellowship. In the world, when he says the world, he's not talking about this globe that we're on, this big blue marble, as they sometimes call it. Or he's not talking about the humanity on the earth. It's the sinful side of life on earth, that world that's united in rebellion against God. That's the world. Because that world wants our love. That world wants our time, if you haven't noticed. This world wants our attention, our money, our participation in sin, too. And it competes with and is contrary to the love of the Father, the one who put us here. And he says here that the character of the world, or the characteristics of the world, it kind of shows itself in lust of the flesh. I want to do that. It is doing whatever we want to do, doing whatever feels good or right to you. Did you know, this is off topic a little bit, but did you know that there are now men who are identifying as women and asking to be transferred to a woman's prison and getting it? Yeah. The character of the world shows itself. Whatever you want, whatever feels good. Lust of the eyes is looking at whatever you want. It's covetousness. It's wanting things that aren't ours. The pride of life, someone who lives for superiority over others, desiring to impress others through outward appearance, deception. We have ceremonies all the time that go on that lift people up. Pride of life is, doing the right thing in your own eyes and others' eyes, driving the right car, living in the right neighborhood, or living in the right, or wearing the right clothes. having the right credit cards or credit rating, being admired and puffed up by the right people. And he says all these things draw us into sin and worldliness and pride. That's the world that he's talking about. Causes us to invest ourselves in the things that don't last. Time spent pursuing these things, he says, takes away from time spent pursuing things that are eternal. Because this world is passing away. Takes time away from doing the will of God. In Galatians 1:4, it says that Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Concerning the will of God, listen to this unknown author. I don't know who wrote this, but the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Or as God told the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, then he is strong. Because sometimes we're strong and our strength resists him. I can do this myself. Guys deal with that all the time, and testosterone it's called. I can do this. Let's look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. For John says here, it's the last time. We're in the last days. The last days began when Christ ascended, by the way, into heaven. And John lived as we should live, expecting Jesus' soon return. He said he'd come back. He's been gone 2 days. Well, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, right? So he's been gone 2 days. But when we look at today's world and what the world says about the end times, what the Bible says about the end times, it would look as if we're in the end times, and maybe the last few minutes. And there will come the Antichrist, a person who will be received as Messiah, who will actually bring peace into the world for a short season, and then set himself up as God. But he said that there also in this world there exists this spirit of Antichrist, those against Christ, Antichrist, those against him. There are many Antichrists. There are many in opposition to Jesus, offering oftentimes a substitute Jesus. These little Antichrists are evidence of the last days, when the real Antichrist, the person Antichrist, will come to bring in soon the great tribulation period, a 7-year period. Where do little Antichrist come from? Well, those that are opposed to Christ. Many from within the church. False teachers within the church with positions of leadership within the church. John says, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. They were in the church, but they weren't true believers in Jesus Christ. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe that he is the Savior of the world. They call themselves Christians. They may have even been baptized. They may have joined a church and got right on the, you know, on the registration sheet. Some were even teachers and pastors, but not true believers. And scripture calls them antichrists. And there's a big difference between knowing of something and believing in it. Many share our earthly company, but not our heavenly home. Compromising and false Christians won't feel comfortable in a healthy church where the Word of God is the center and the foundation on which they stand. They'll usually either get right with God or they'll get out, find a comfortable place, as many seek today. The comfort should come from faithfulness to God's Word and knowing God's Word and knowing that he has us in our best interests at heart. Verse 20 through 23. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So the fifth proof here that we know God is that we guard against false teachers. We guard against those against Christ, the Antichrist. God protects believers. He says he gives us an unction. That means an anointing. He gives believers an anointing from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit. God himself anoints us, and this anointing is the Holy Spirit. As the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. How do we know and identify the Spirit of Antichrist? Well, God's unction, he says, God's anointing here will give us discernment to see the things of God, to know the truths of God, to know the things of God so that we can know some things intuitively by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Antichrist identifies itself by a denial of Jesus, a denial of God the Father. Many deny Jesus by offering a substitute Jesus or offering doctrines that aren't supported by the Bible, promoting doctrines that are only supported by extra-biblical literature. That means the Watchtower, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Loving people, but wrong doctrine. Loving people, but promoting wrong biblical doctrines. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And if you have a King James, the word even is in there. It's in italics, meaning it's not in the original text. He's promised us eternal life. God, who cannot lie, has promised us eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. So here's sixth reason that we know God. We let the gospel abide in us. In other words, how we live shows whether or not we know God. If the truth of God is being lived out in our lives, it's evidence that we know who it is that's living out in our lives. The opposite is also true. If the gospel, God's word, is not inside us, if the Holy Spirit's not in us, if we're not living out the gospel, if our lives don't reflect the word of God, then we don't know God. No matter what we say, no matter what we feel, we don't know God. The gospel lives in the hearts of true believers. It doesn't mean you have to memorize the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. But the life that's in the Bible lives through us. We protect ourselves against that spirit of Antichrist by abiding in the real message here that's in the Bible, by sticking with what we know, what we heard from the beginning, as he said, the Word of God. And if we stay with that message and walk in its simplicity, it's not complicated, we walk in the power of God's word and obedience to it, we won't be led astray. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. Why? Because there's temptation around us. We're tempted. Ephesians 4 says that some are, I'm sorry, 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men, in cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's how it can be if we're not in the Word of God. We get tossed about like little kids in a wind, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, he says. It seems like we as humans kind of want something new and exciting all the time. Even if it takes us from the truth of God's Word, it can be exciting. But we need to stick to the word of God that we have heard from the beginning, as he says here. Abiding is not just knowing the truth, but living in it, abiding in it. The simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ must be in our lives, not just in our heads. And we as believers, it says here that we have an anointing of God's Holy Spirit. And as we walk in that anointing, God will give us discernment to recognize false messages and false messengers. As we walk in the simplicity of the true gospel, living and abiding in Christ and His Word. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it gives a list of the spiritual gifts that we have, some of them. Verse 8, I'll read, For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And as the Apostle Paul speaks of the gifts of God's Holy Spirit, God will sometimes give a word of wisdom. Something will come to us that we can't know in our own understanding. I'm talking about the Bible says that the Holy Spirit leads us into the deep things of God. Some of those wisdoms we can only get by God's Holy Spirit. That's the word of wisdom. Then there's a word of knowledge. Sometimes you'll get a word of knowledge about something or someone that you can't get any other way. And I've had this happen to me a few times, not a lot of times, but I'll get a word of knowledge on somebody and go, I need to be careful of that person. And it'll later show itself out over time. Then you just be silent and wait and let the Lord reveal it. But the knowledge is something about someone or something that we can't know in our own understanding and in our own experience. And you know it when you receive it, that it's a gift from God. Now, we can get the words of wisdom by just reading the Word of God or as we go through the Word of God together here on Sundays and Wednesdays. Word of knowledge, Word of God, very important gifts of the Spirit. We're at the last two verses, 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of Him. And here's the seventh proof that we know God. We're abiding in Him. We're living in Him. We're part of Him. Do we abide in Christ? Jesus Christ is the only person who ever came out of heaven, out of the spiritual world, out of the spiritual dimension, into this dimension. He is the Son of God who came to earth in human form, to reveal who God is and to show us the true meaning of life and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the nature of God. He is righteous like God is righteous. He always did that what was right. He'd be a tough brother to have. Why can't you be more like Him? Why can't you be more like Jesus? Oh, He always does the right thing. Yes, truly. He was righteous in everything He did. Have you ever thought about that? He did have siblings. But He did everything righteous just as God is righteous. And when we abide in Christ, we abide in God's nature. It's the idea of it. Yes, we sin. We're not perfect. But we do the best to live life like it should be lived. We try to live righteous lives. We try to know God's word so that we can do things right. Now, chapter 15, closing here with John, the parable of the vine. Should be in the notes. This is Jesus. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, Jesus spoke in a lot of allegories. You know, when He said, I'm the bread of life, you don't ask, is that whole wheat or white? When He says, I'm the vine, you don't say, are you the buds or the leaves or the root? It's an allegory or a metaphor. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He purges it, washes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. How much was that again? Without me, you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and the men gathered them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So he's making a parallel here about believers and non-believers. The believers, or the non-believers, are trimmed off and put in a pile and burned, and the believers go on after having been trimmed. Some of the things that we thought we needed, we don't need anymore, have been trimmed, and we're just producing fruit. We're like that, being part of that vine. So how do we know that we know God? By abiding in Christ. How can the world see that we know God? By abiding in Christ. By bearing more fruit. What does that mean, bearing more fruit? Do I have to have apple trees in my yard? No. It means to lead others into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We should be fruitful. And you'll get opportunities to do that in Walmart and in your family and out in parks, wherever it is. But abiding in Christ means we're not afraid. We won't be ashamed. He says you won't be ashamed when Jesus returns because you're expecting him to return. Not like the rest of the world is mocking and say, yeah, where's he been? Everything keeps going on as it was. And he's not coming. He's been gone a long time. No, only 2 days in God's timing. But because we know him, we're confident of his coming. We will practice righteousness in our own lives because we're born of him, born again. Physically, of course, we're all born, but we're dead spiritually. So when we're born again, the Spirit of God comes in us. We're second birth. And being born again has changed our lives. If you have Christ, you know what life was like before. I do. Whoa. We changed our lives from leaning towards sin to leaning toward God's righteousness. So we abide in him so others can see that we live in him. We live for him so that others can come to him by the examples that we set. High responsibility. Let's stand and pray. Lord, you've called us to much. Too much is given, much is expected. And yet, when those opportunities present themselves to share your wonderful truth, Lord, you will give us the words that will minister to that heart, Lord. So help us, Lord. Give us the wisdom we need in any given situation that we might share the words of eternal life to any who are lost. We want there to be much fruit. We want the judgment seat to be many, many who are believers in Christ, Lord, that won't be judged because Jesus took that judgment. Oh, Lord, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.